Just before we go to the scripture, let's just pause for prayer. Just have another couple of prayer requests and a couple of families with bereavement. So Lord, we thank you that we can pray for each other. Lord, know that pleases you. Pleases you when we hold each other up in prayer. And so, Lord, we pray for the Roberts family today and just thank you for Earl that he knows you and is with you. And we just hold them up to you. And Lord, we pray for Sophie as well and Sophie's family and her sister are going to be with you, Lord, from Nairobi. And so we just pray in the distance and all of that, Lord, that your arms of love will be around about them. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. And Lord, continue to speak to us, we pray. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to use our tongues to give praise to you. And so, Lord, give us open hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you about communion. Communion does something that we regularly participate in. And let me just sort of give a little background, just remind you that in the Christian faith, there are three dominating thoughts about communion. In the Roman Catholic tradition, it's called transubstantiation. And by that, it's meant that the Roman Catholic Church believes that a miracle takes place when the priest offers the elements. The bread turns to the actual body of Jesus. The blood turns, or the wine turns to the actual blood of Jesus. That's transubstantiation. 1600s, the Protestant church was formed, withdrew from the Catholic church, and Martin Luther's view was called consubstantiation, where he disagreed with the Catholic tradition. And consubstantiation simply meant that Jesus was there in everything. A miracle was, of course it's a miracle, because Jesus is there. He's with and in and under the elements. And so that was Luther's view, sort of moving away from the specific miracle. Well, there was another view called the Zwinglian view. It's Ulrich Zwingli was another reformer, and he taught that communion was a remembrance, period. In communion, we remembered the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And that's been the view that we have sort of fallen in. I would say maybe the predominant view in the Christian faith right now, that communion is a remembrance. Now, for our church, in a specific sense, we fall into that third aspect or third teaching. But we've always believed that there's something special happening in the remembrance. That when any human being or beings come together and they remember the death of Jesus and the crucifixion, that it pleases the Father so much that he enters into that act and blesses in a way that he doesn't bless otherwise. So we felt that in communion something else has been happening. Now, I think one of the unfortunate things that is happening and has happened, continues to happen, is that many Christians think that communion is an optional thing, that, you know, if you miss a communion service, no big deal, or you really don't put it on your calendar to say, I'm going to be there, it's going to be communion Sunday. It's sort of an indifferent kind of attitude. If we take part, great. If we don't, no big deal. And I think that's unfortunate, because communion is a very easy thing to participate in, and it has the means of our growing and maturing in Christ. And so it's unfortunate that it isn't there as a priority, that
I'm not going to miss communion because I need all the help I can get in following Jesus. No, and I don't mean to make it a great and terrible sin to miss communion. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. I just want to help us to see that communion, as it were, is a great and effective weapon against the enemy and readily available to all of us, whether young or old. And it's just too bad if we don't take advantage of that. So let me encourage you this morning to think and to rethink about the central place communion ought to have in our living out the Christian faith. Important because of the impact that communion has on us spiritually. I want to look at two aspects of communion. One I'll handle this morning. The other I'll handle the next time we have communion. But one is the impact that communion has on me, on you, personally. And then we'll later look at the aspect of the impact of communion on us corporately as a church. Because I think those are two impacts that there are in sincerely, faithfully participating in communion. Now the first one has its base in a scripture that we read often. 1 Corinthians 11:23-33 is the headquarters passage for communion. It's the important passage. And we have it on screen. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick. A number of you have died or fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Paul wrote that passage, and you just have to read it to get the importance of communion and the seriousness of approaching communion. It's just in there, and the words used about judgment and about examining ourselves, and it's just an important passage of Scripture, a crucial passage of Scripture, written to the church in the city of Corinth. Now, it's helpful to fill in a little bit of background for the church in Corinth. The city of Corinth came to occupy a place of prominence in the ancient world. The original city was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, 146 before Christ, when Greece rebelled against the Roman Empire. But it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, the emperor, in about 46 BC. And in about 20 years, it had regained its prominence. Corinth became one of the wealthiest, most influential cities in Greece and was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And so you had Rome, you had Alexandria, and then you had Antioch, and then Corinth. Its population was over 500,000 people, a major, major city. It was a city full of fertility cults. Fertility cults that used magic and sex as part of their worship. Most prominent being the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. One authority saying that at one time 1,000 priestesses, prostitutes were housed in the temple of Aphrodite. And so it was to this city that Paul brought the gospel around 52 AD, 52 years after Christ. And he remained there establishing that church, preaching, teaching there for a year and a half. So the church in Corinth, to whom this letter was written, was planted by the Apostle Paul. It became a great church and an effective one. But like all churches, it had strengths and its weaknesses, and it went through its hard times as well as its good times. And at this point, when Paul heard of some of the specific problems the church was having, he wrote a letter, 1 Corinthians. He wrote a letter to help them, to encourage them, correct them. Now the problems he addressed in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we're dealing with, the context, was compromise. And it was compromise with pagans. The Christians were starting to worship at the idols, the temples of the idols. And they were thinking it was a good way to reach out probably in evangelism. So they started thinking it was all right. They had nothing to worry about. So they'd go and worship at a pagan temple. And so Paul then is writing saying, no, that's not the way to do it. You're going to run into more and more trouble that way. So compromise was one of the things he addressed. He addressed divisions in the church body because it had a phenomena arose where one Christian said, I'm going to follow Peter, and another said, I'm going to follow Paul, and another said, I'm going to follow Apollos. And so it was division in the church that needed to be addressed. And then he comes to this passage, and it's misbehavior at the Lord's table. Misbehavior in communion that he addresses. And then he points to it being self-centeredness. And he points to it being irreverence. It lost the whole sense of awe, the whole sense of the supernatural that happens at communion had been lost. And so Paul addresses those problems. But again, the passage makes it absolutely clear. Communion is a crucial and central act of worship in living out the Christian life. So let me look at that passage we have in front of us here. And let me just share some thoughts with you. Over the years, I've thought about this and thought about this. And so let me suggest this to you that the more often we have communion and we participate sincerely, I'm not talking about sort of going through a ritual, but the more often we participate communion and we're aware of what's happening and we're sincere and we're asking God to meet with us, the more often we do that, certain things accumulate in our spiritual life. It reinforces some good things in our spiritual life that I'd like to point out quickly to you, six of them. One, I am brought to the realization that communion is about the body of our Lord Jesus. And that's in verse 24. It says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Diligent and sincere participation in communion brings me face to face with the body of Jesus. So at this point, not a will-o'-the-wisp sort of ghostly figure appearing in the clouds or you know, some of those ideas and thoughts that come into our head. I think for many people who only take communion once a year or so, it's gotta be something like that. But communion, when we continually take it, brings us face to face with the body, the physical body of Jesus. And I'm surprised at the number of times his body is mentioned in the New Testament. Because we're told his was a holy, undefiled body. So his body, physical like ours, except he had never sinned. And so he had lived a sinless life. Hebrews 7:26, he's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. His was a holy, consecrated body, is that he held nothing back. There was nothing held back. In spite of knowing the suffering and death that awaited him, he surrendered his body to the Roman torturers. It was surrender. The rest of us have got no say in whether we live or die outside of suicide, but we're going to die. But Philippians 2 tells us that he made a choice, that he chose to die. And so he chose to give his body to the torturers. And hundreds of years before, Isaiah the prophet saw this and says in Isaiah 55, I have offered my back, my cheeks to those who pulled my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And so Jesus endured the brutal scourgings of the Romans and the devilish skill they had in drawing out crucifixion to make sure the victim suffered the most. His hands and feet were nailed, like your hands, your feet, except nails went through them. A spear was driven into his side like your side and my side, but a spear was driven into it. His was a body bloodied and beaten by sadistic, cruel Roman soldiers. The Romans were experts at crucifixion. Communion is a constant reminder to us of what it cost the Lord Jesus in bodily suffering, just in the bodily suffering. His body was real, actual as yours and mine. I think the more often we take communion, gradually that dawns on us. Jesus' body, like mine, suffered over and over again. So that's the first realization, I think. I think another realization comes as secondly, that communion is about the broken body of Jesus. It says he took the bread and he broke it. The bread, he said, this is my body. And he said, he broke the bread. In other words, this is my body and I'm going to break it for you. It's a broken body that we're talking about. And it reminds us that Christian faith begins with the cross. Doesn't begin with a feel-good philosophy that God is going to be like a great big sugar daddy and meet all of our needs and bring us a wealth and happy life. It's not a pie in the sky, by and by kind of religion. It reminds us that Christianity begins with the cross. There's suffering involved. Whether it's the rejection of your family or the rejection of your friends, there's suffering to stand up for Jesus and to name yourself as one of his followers. This communion reminds us that there's suffering involved in this life to be lived for Jesus. I think it reminds us too that it's a sacrifice involved. Reminds us of sacrifice. You know, the Old Testament where they were the lambs and goats and bullocks were killed and their blood shed. Now some people think, well, that's awful, but do you realize that the neighbors of Israel were offering humans like that while Israel took an animal to represent the human being, because human beings were precious in the Hebrew faith. But it reminds us of that whole system. Yeah, you remember that. Often think that it was a lamb for a man in Genesis chapter 4, Abel. And then it was a lamb for a family in Exodus chapter 12. And then it was a lamb for a whole nation, Israel, when Samuel offered a lamb for the whole nation. But do you remember what John the Baptist said? When he saw Jesus, he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so that was what was happening in communion. Jesus, our Lamb, died to save us and to save any and all who would come to him. It also reminds us of a paradox here, that out of brokenness comes healing and health. Healing and health comes out of that. And so out of the brokenness of Jesus came life for us. And I think it's a good thing for us to remember. That's a wonderful principle to remember in our lives, because all of us have our broken moments. All of us have our difficult, painful times. And here's a message that clearly says, if you give it to God, good will come out of it. If you give it to God, it will be a positive happening in your life. And the cross gives us that picture. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near those that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. Brokenness. A third realization, I think, that comes to us is that I'm brought to the realization that communion, not only about the body of Jesus, not only about the broken body, it's about the broken body for me. That his body was broken for me. It gradually dawns on me. It becomes an individual, personal thing. Even though it's the corporate body participating in communion, it gradually comes to me. God did this for me. Jesus did this for me. His broken body. Sacrifice of his body is the means of my salvation. That's what the New Testament tells us. Our being saved, our being forgiven, our being accepted comes as the sacrifice, out of the sacrifice of his body. It brings me new life, for example. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the new life. That comes to us when we give our hearts and lives to Jesus. His life comes into mine. His broken body brings purity of life. Hebrews 10:10, we've been made holy. We've been made pure through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His broken body brings victory, forgiveness over sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Notice the exchange, that we might die to sin but come alive to doing what's right. We might die to doing what's wrong, and we might come alive to doing what's right. And I think it's something like that. Before I came to Christ and gave my life to him, most of what I did had nothing to do with Christ. But there were a few good things that I did, even as a human being. But when I get a new life in Christ, most of what I do is good, in that it's done in Christ's name. But I still trip up and I still do things that are wrong. But it's a complete change of nature. The one nature that was natural to do is wrong. And the new nature, that's natural to do what is right. And that comes through the offering of the body of Jesus. That verse in 1 Peter 2:24 ends up by saying this: by his wounds you have been healed. His broken body brings healing in the broadest sense That's healing, whether it's emotional, whether it's mental, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual. Old Testament scripture, God says, I am the God who heals you. And so we believe, and always have believed here, that God is the author of all healing. And we thank God for doctors and nurses, and thank God for medical equipment and medicines. But healing comes from God. And that verse of scripture says, by his wounds we are healed. Let me fourthly say, a fourth realization is that I'm brought to the realization that not only was his body broken for me, his blood was shed for me. His blood was shed for, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way after supper he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant, new agreement in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. His blood was shed for me. His blood, the price of our spiritual freedom. 1 Peter 1:18, you know that it was not with the perishable things as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to your forefathers. Now, I just thought again, what a wonderful, accurate way of putting things. You were bought, you were redeemed, you were delivered from an empty way of life. Our lives before coming to Jesus were empty. Empty of things that last forever. Empty of things that are truly and wonderfully meaningful. But we were delivered from that empty way of life with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. Precious blood. It uses the word precious. Jesus' blood, precious to you, to me? Good question. Priceless just simply means there's nothing else like it. Nothing else can be what it is or do what it does. I remember seeing Gorillas in the Mist, movie about the life's work of Diane Fossey, worked with the gorillas in Africa. And in the movie, there's a breathtaking scene at the top of a mountain, just looking out over the valley, and just absolutely beautiful. And Diane Fossey turns to her companions and she says, enjoy it. It's as close to God as you can get. Now, thankfully, that's just not true. But it would be true. It would be true if it were not for the precious blood of Jesus. Because that's the only way the only way I can come into God's presence. Jesus' blood. If Jesus had not shed his blood on Calvary's cross, there would be no such thing as prayer. Because prayer in the Old Testament was prayer because it pointed towards Calvary. No such thing as worshiping and sensing God's presence. Only because of the precious blood of Jesus. Now, why do I say that? I say that because that's what the Bible says. Do you know that? Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter God's presence. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. A new and living way. Ephesians 2:13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You who were pagans, he's talking to the Ephesians, pagan Christians, saying, there was a time when you were nowhere near God, but now you've been brought into his presence by the blood of Jesus. His blood is the price of our forgiveness, because it says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no getting rid of our sin that keeps us out of God's presence, or getting rid of our sin that cuts the relationship between us and God. His precious blood. Let me fifthly say, I'm brought to the realization that communion is about self-examination. It's about examining myself. And so it says, verse 28, a person ought to examine himself, herself, before he or she eats of the bread, drinks of the cup. Communion's that. Communion is about me being honest before God. You know and I know there are things that only I know about myself and only God knows. There are things that only you know about yourself, but God knows. And there are things that I don't want anybody to know about, and probably you don't want anybody to know about. But in communion, we open those things up to God. That God, forgive me. Why I did that, I haven't a clue. But God, forgive me. And in communion, there's that opportunity to dig that stuff out and give it to God. Examine ourselves. And so it's an inward look then. We look in at our own hearts and what's happening in there and make our own confession and own up to our own sin. It's not me, not me. What's that little... It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's what I meant to say. But that's the inward look. It's just owning up to our own failures. But it's also an outward look, because we're looking at the relationships with other people we've had through the week. And again, we're saying, oh God, I don't want to feel like this towards so-and-so. I don't want them to feel like that about me. I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to try to get reconciled. I'm going to try to make it right. I came across a little ditty that says, he drew a circle that shut me out, rebel, heretic, thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. That's what we're talking about. In communion, we have a chance to say that, hey, I'm going to change that. God, help me. Lord, I'm asking you to help me. But it's also a backward look, because it says we remember his death. Do this in remembrance of me. So we remember Calvary. We remember his death on the cross. And I believe part of that is that I remember when I died. I remember when I died to my selfish ambitions. When I died to a life that had no use for Jesus. When I died to a life that didn't really care about Christ or the church or the Bible. And I died to that. And I came alive to a life that wanted all of that. In communion, I remember that. And say, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for finding me. Thank you. I don't know how it happened to you, but I'm sure you know how you came to Jesus. Some of us just raised that way. So in Sunday school, as a little boy or a little girl, we just believed the teacher. And we invited Jesus into our hearts. And a child's faith is every bit as good as anybody else's. And so from way back then, we've always believed in Jesus. But then others of us, our neighbors told us, or we've learned a message over the radio. But so in communion, we say, oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that I know Jesus. But then it's also a forward look. Because it says, do this in remembrance of Christ until he comes. So it's always been a preparation for his coming. It's as if it's saying, Jesus is saying, remember me so that you can vibrantly wait for me. Here's a way to vibrantly wait for my coming. When you'll see me face to face. And so 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul reminded the Thessalonians how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus who rescues us. Titus 2:13, We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. You know, Paul very advisedly wrote those words, and he used one especially that was meaningful to the people to whom he wrote, his appearing. In the Roman Empire, when you've talked about his appearing, you were talking about the Roman Emperor. The Roman Emperor came to this village and that village, and it was called his appearance. The appearance of the Emperor. Well, Paul takes that word, as he does, and many Greek words, and he uses it. And he's saying, one day Emperor Jesus is going to come. And we wait for that day. Just as the crowds in the Roman Empire got excited when the emperor was going to show up, we're excited because our emperor one day is going to show up, his appearance, and we wait for it. Well, let me lastly say that it finally dawns on us why communion concludes in a glorious celebration. Oh yes, it begins. Maybe it begins with a furrowed brow and begins with a serious look as we make our confession and as we own up to things we're ashamed of. But it doesn't stay that way. It ends up with a glorious celebration because we're told when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. To cleanse us. So we walk out of a communion service if we have sincerely, honestly made our confession. We walk out clean and cleansed and white. That's the promise. The Apostle John in Revelation 1, 5 to 6, that last book of the Bible, sums it up in these words. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It's a glorious celebration. Are you able to celebrate it this morning? Have you given your life to Jesus? Well, Bible tells us it's a simple matter of just crying out to him, Lord, I'm fed up with the life I'm living that has no time for you, and I want to live a life with you as my master and Lord. Come into my life. I repent of my sins. Bible tells us that's all it takes to believe that word, to embrace him, and Christ will come into our lives. Let's pray. Invite you, just in a moment's silence, just to make your confession. Make your confession, and then we'll have Pastor Ryan lead us in creating me a clean heart. But just take these moments. If you have never given your life to Jesus, take it now. Take the time. If you can't remember surrendering your life to Christ,